Welcome to Faith this Lord's Day. As we continue in a message series in the Gospel according to Matthew, Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, it talks about the radical discipleship, the call to discipleship, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The ultimate purpose of Mark is to present and defend Jesus Christ's universal call to discipleship. For Mark, discipleship is a relationship with Jesus. It's being a disciple of Jesus. It's a relationship with Jesus, not merely following some code of rules and things like that. And our topic today, the title is Selfless Service. Selfless Service. You're very aware of going to the grocery store and seeing checkout lines that are self-checkout lines. And probably you've had the experience of deciding, oh, I want that one, and then that one seems to be the one that has problems, and you're waiting 10 minutes, you should have picked that one. Happens quite often. But self-checkout. At gasoline stations, they have, almost all of them now are self-service. Someone said in the last service that in New Jersey, they still use full service. Full service is very rare in the state of Maryland. You maybe remember the movie Back to the Future, Michael J. Fox. This hilarious scene where he's Marty McFly and he goes back into the 50s and he stops at a filling station and there four cheerful men come out and they run and they wipe his windows and fill his car with gas and they check the oil and Marty McFly doesn't have a clue about what's going on because he's never seen this before. It was the last time you saw a full service like that. Yeah. Self-service is quite different than selfless service, which is what I want to talk about today, selfless service. Mark's gospel shows Jesus is a selfless man of action, ready, eager to serve. Mark's gospel is not wordy like Matthew and the others. In Mark's, Jesus' deeds of love and power are given to us as proofs of his deity. As his people seeking to minister to a denying world, our deeds of love and power can have the same impact. But we have a problem. Despite being people of faith, we still tend to live for ourselves, don't we? We love ourselves too much, don't we? We're told by our world that that's normal to love yourself. But no, God calls us to love him, love our neighbor. And he gives that as the greatest commandment. And ministry through our deeds is not what we are known for because, frankly, it's not always natural to us, is it? We're going to see Jesus, who loved his Father and loved his neighbors well. In fact, not just well. He loved them perfectly. And the good news that in Christ, we have a perfect love for God and neighbor. 2 Corinthians 5, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in the great exchange. That's what the gospel teaches us, and that's good news, folks. That is good news that in Christ we have the perfections of God that God requires. We have obeyed the will of God perfectly in Christ through him. If you've never trusted in Christ, that's a deal you want to grab hold of. In Christ you have the perfections that God requires. In the Gospels, we see this Jesus. In our passage today, we're going to see him in a little village called Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee, on a Sabbath day, his selfless love, his service of many people. Let's pause and let's listen to the text, Mark 1, 29 to 39, ESV translation. Immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also. That's why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. God's word. We're sinners. Because of our sinful tendencies, it's only time with our Heavenly Father that can help us to possess and help us to maintain a heart of selfless servanthood. Only time with God, with our Father. Now, this is early in the ministry of Jesus. And like many Jewish believers, he's been at Sabbath worship in Capernaum. He teaches there. Yes, you see this in verses 21 to 28. And the people are certainly surprised at his message of the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of God's at hand, is probably what he said. And also the authority with which he proclaimed it. Jesus also there heals a man with an unclean spirit there in the synagogue. Pause there. A man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. So word about this amazing thing spread rapidly. Going to verse 28, at once. In other words, instantly, immediately. These are the days before Facebook and Instagram and Twitter. Quickly, immediately, his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding regions of Galilee. Folk were talking about what had happened in church that day, in synagogue. I want us to see the healing power of Jesus, his compassion, his glory, and his mercy. But I also want us to spend some time looking at this passage in terms of three practical applications for us as children of God, as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ. I want to look at the fact that as God's children, we should imitate Christ in our commitment to helping friends, our commitment to healing crowds, our commitment to honoring the will of our Father. First, helping friends. We need to be committed to helping friends. We imitate Christ that way. The benediction of synagogue was given, and he left the sanctuary. So when he's after the benediction, what do? Then you go to hang out with friends and family. That's not new. That's what they're doing here. You see Jews do in verse 29. We heard an announcement about the young adult fellowship. They have, after church today, they're having a formal gathering. You know, it was over 10 years ago, I think, that after a service, someone said, let's go to the restaurant and talk about church, talk about the sermon. Let's roast a preacher. I don't know what's going on there. But they invited a friend who invited another friend. And my understanding is over 25 people from our church were at that restaurant talking about church. And when it was over, somebody said, we should do this again. And out of that gathering, a young adult fellowship emerged in our church. And, it's still quite active doing things in our church today. So it emerged out of what? Hanging out after worship. That's what people do. What do you do after the benediction? You know, when I first came to Baltimore, even before I came to Baltimore, I was raising support within the varsity to begin my campus ministry here in Baltimore years ago. And one of the joys I had was a church that I was starting to attend, Forest Park Church, Presbyterian Church at that time. And almost every other week, the pastor would say, hey, you want to stay for lunch? Now, mama didn't raise no dummy, okay? Yeah! So I got to hang out with Pastor Walter Mingus and his wife, Bertha, and their five kids that were home. They raised seven kids in that parsonage. There was one son there and four daughters. They're all teenagers like me, older teenagers and younger adults. And he's had a great time and just getting to see a pastor after church, watching him with his family, the love they had, the authenticity, the honesty, the weariness. He always would take a nap because it's tiring after you've been doing ministry in the morning. And I've learned that through the years. I mean, quite often I get asked, hey, Pastor Sam, did you see the game yesterday? I said, well, I was in the same room. It was on and I saw some of it, but I was out, man. How many times has that happened? You're tired after doing ministry, and that's a good tiredness. After the benediction at that Capernaum synagogue, I'm sure Jesus was weary, in need of good food and a good nap after a morning of ministry. So verses 29 to 31, Jesus leaves that synagogue, goes to his home, the home of Simon and Andrew, his friends. This is probably a very large, multi-generational household. Simon and Andrew had worked for in their father's prosperous fishing business before answering the call to leave their nets and follow Jesus. However, this particular post-Sabbath hangout session at Simon's was not the normal, joyful, roast-the-rabbi, backslabbing affair because Simon Peter's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Verse 30. We all know the slogans. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Or the simpler form of it, happy wife, happy life. By the way, notice, Peter, the first so-called pope, had a mother-in-law, according to this text, and also according to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. And this mother-in-law is sick. Jesus comes in and heals her. Mark's favorite word, immediately. Mark certainly wants us to see the compassion of Jesus, but even more so, the swiftness that points to his kingly authority, his divine word, his fiat, his royal decree. Jesus is the one who doesn't just talk. He's the one who gets things done. His word is effective. He's the man of action. He's the God-man with divine power and authority. And he rules over and defeats the evil powers of this world. Enemy defeated. We will shout it out. We'll shout out Jesus because that name is effective. It does things. Merciful and powerful action. If that's what you need, Jesus is the one that you need. Now, we know that the Gospel of Mark is the message of Jesus from Peter's perspective, Simon Peter. I can only imagine Peter asking the weary Rabbi Jesus to assist his mother-in-law. And I can imagine Simon Peter's wife afterwards, as Peter and Mark are writing the Gospel, reminding them, don't leave out that story of the time that Jesus came and healed my mom. Now we know that Joseph, who raised Jesus, was apparently deceased by then. Mary, who raised Jesus, his mother, and half-siblings, his half-siblings, they were not part of his inner circle. They were not part of the inner circle yet. They would begin to believe later, but not yet. It's interesting to me that rather than lump this simple story of the healing of a mother-in-law, along with all the miracles that he did that day, Mark takes the trouble to tell us about this one. And I believe it's because Simon Peter is Jesus' friend. And his wife is part of the inner circle of Jesus' life and ministry. And that's important for us, isn't it? That's important for us to see. Who among us has never been home, relaxing, chilling, wanting to do nothing for anybody, trying to accomplish our agenda and been interrupted from a family member or the friend of a family member? The phone rings. The text message comes through from a cousin or a grandparent or child asking for a little favor that becomes a big favor. I mean, isn't it the story of our lives, isn't it? This passage reminds us of the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to serve family and friends, serve neighbors, serve those within who we live and interact with on a regular basis. Serve them. Sadly, it's true that sometimes those we love, those we are closest to, are the ones who get the least of our energy. Service in public, it's very important. But even more important, those private moments when those who know you, who see you, that really believe what you declare, they can see that what you declare is really true because you selflessly serve them on a regular basis when no one else is watching. And we live in a day when we all feel justified putting ourselves first. I mean, we're told, you know, take care of yourself first. And there's a truth there. We'll come to that later. But the gospel frees us to help others that are around us. The gospel does that. And Jesus served others. He found joy in seeing others thrive and flourish and come to wholeness and salvation and deliverance. And the simple ability to provide help for others is still much needed. In fact, we heard the passage from Romans chapter 12. And one of the gifts is the gift of helps. The gift of helps, simply helping others. And how do we use that gift? How do we help others? Well, we give meals and we rise and we help repairs and we give expert counsel and we do referrals and whatever is needed. We need to foster the service, the help that's needed in people's lives. I am currently in a new kind of a newer season of life the last year or so. I'm called upon to assist my family in on both spectrums of life. There's my mom there, and she's with one of my granddaughters. I have four granddaughters, and my mom's elderly, and she has health needs that are growing, and the demands of that are growing more, and need my attention more each month. Caring for children is something we've done a few times. very tiresome, but it's even more tiresome when you're not in your 30s anymore, like Terry and I. But that's not new for us. But caring for an elderly mom, that's sort of new for us. She's 89 years old. She'll be 90 next month. She lives alone. She has growing daily needs, and being the closest sibling to her, and I'm over an hour away from her. This is new territory. And yet the call of God during this season of my life demands attention to the priorities that God has in my life. And I know that some of you share similar responsibilities. Never, never apologize or feel guilty because you have to say no to things in the church because you have to meet the needs of your family. Never do that. Because meeting the needs of your family is ministry, and it's your primary ministry in many ways. As a church family, we try to take seriously the care of widows and those who have no family to care for them. I mean, the scriptures. James chapter 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In 1 Timothy 5, 8, in the widows section of Paul's letter to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I mean, that's a strong statement there, Paul, isn't it? Did you hear that? He's saying that the unbelievers, who he says elsewhere, are dead in their trespasses and sin. They are not alive to the things of the Holy Spirit. They're bound for damnation apart from faith in Jesus. Even they have enough of the image of God remaining in their hearts that they know that they should take care of their family. That's a strong statement. Take care of your parents, the ones who birthed them. Take the ones who paid for the plumbing and paid for the lighting and changed dirty diapers when you were a helpless infant. Jesus models for us the important principle that God gives us family and friends and loved ones so that we might learn the joy of serving selflessly. The second thing I want to see in this passage is that God's children should imitate Christ in our commitment to healing the crowds. And I put crowds in quotes, verses 32 to 34. So he's napped, he's healed the mother-in-law, he's probably napped, and then it's evening. Verse 32, at evening they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, the Sabbath day. So now, on the Sabbath day, the sundown meant that those people could now travel. You weren't to travel on the Sabbath a certain distance. And so now when the sun goes down, they weren't breaking the Sabbath rules, and people began to come. They began to come in numbers. From all over town, people with all kinds of needs and infirmities, they came, they brought their friends and their family members to the house. Lots of people, I mean, the text, all, the whole city gathered at the door, many. Mark is painting a picture for us with words of an incredible standing room only experience. There's a buzz in the air. Word has swiftly gone around that the great healer has come to the little town of Capernaum, and something crazy happened at synagogue that morning. So immediately, large crowds. Mark wants to give us a clear sense of the authority and the power of Jesus. And Jesus defeats all the various sicknesses, and he defeats the demonic forces as well. And this should cause us to stand and wonder and praise and awe and worship. Now, who are these crowds? These are the people of Capernaum and our surrounding areas. These are people outside of Jesus' normal inner circle of relationships, okay? Now just imagine if you were Jesus and you could meet the needs of every person who comes through the door. What a burden you might feel, but also what a joy you could feel if you could do that. But of course, we can't do that, though, can we? But on that Saturday evening, he takes the time to heal many, many people, to cast out many, many demons from others. Verse 34 is a little perplexing if you look at verse 34. At first, the demons would have spouted out Jesus, Son of the Living God, but he didn't want them to do that. Early in the passage, you'll see they did that. He didn't let it. Why not? A believable testimony must come from a witness that's credible. And secondly, if his identity was discovered too quickly, he knew the opposition would emerge too quickly as well. His ministry was just in the beginning stage. It was being built. It was built quickly. And he wanted to at least lay low so he could have time to really train up the disciples. And we're seeing Jesus do what he can to help people who are outside of his normal life path. He, Jesus, had the power to heal, and he used it. But since we don't, how does it relate to us? How does this relate to us? What can we do to show love to crowds, to promote the flourishing of those outside of our inner circle? I want to explore three simple ways. Three ways. I'm not sure how simple they are. The first is to pray. That's simple. Pray for people that we don't know. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, he looks at the crowds. The crowds were coming. They were sheep without a shepherd. They harassed. They were troubled. They didn't have shepherds. And Jesus, it says, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Pray. He says that to his disciples. Pray for them. And pray that they would be shepherded well. We can pray for people that we don't know. Jesus had compassion, so he prayed. Because people were harassed like sheep without a shepherd. We can pray. Secondly, we can go. We can go across boundaries to serve. Cross-cultural missions is about some going and some sending and some paying for others to go. We go across boundaries to serve and to share the good news in word and deed. Intentional relocation, to get close to those who are not near. See, people need the gospel of Christ through word and deed. And obviously, we think of Jesus healing crowds. When we think about it, we know that it means that we do and endorse ministry to the whole person. Word and deed. And our missions committee oversees our effort and extends our influence to those who are outside of our church's natural sphere of influence, loving people with the good news through word and deed in different parts of the world. We trust our missions committee to do that our behalf. So we have that expression. So we pray, and then we're part of a church and part of a people who think about the world and think about not just those who we know, but those outside of who we know. And we're praying and we're supporting and sending, and some are even going because the crowds need ministry. And there's a third way. There's a third way that we can impact outsiders that we don't often think about. By bringing the shalom and the wholeness of healing to them. We can love those we can't see by promoting and being involved with wise social political action. Wise social and political action. By pursuing justice, by seeking to set things right that are not right. By seeking to see mercy and compassion towards those who need it. The promotion of shalom is an extension of Christ's great commandment to love our neighbors. I want to pursue this a bit, for just a few minutes. Probably the hottest social justice topic in our nation right now is immigration. Very few topics bring polarity like it does right now. And I'm sure there are differences of opinion, not only in the world, in the church, but even in this room about what to do with the immigration issue. I want to review a few basic things that we should believe about immigration, and more importantly, why we believe what we believe. Most of us would agree, as followers of Christ, that we need to look at God's word and what it says on this issue. But unfortunately, I believe we are too quick to reach simplistic conclusions and solutions about what are very complex issues. So we base our beliefs on Bible proof texts that are selected to win an argument, rather than taking the time to develop a well-thought-out theology on this matter. And I don't have time to do that today, but I'm going to give you some of the principles I think are very important. It's my belief that most Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ, contrary to what you hear in media, are not all speaking words that show bigotry towards immigrants and outsiders. In fact, there's much ministry taking place to assist immigrants. here locally, I mean, War Relief is doing great work. There was an article in the Washington Post of the letter that was signed by many Bible-believing Christians just several days ago, the second letter like that. In our denomination this week, I saw a little bit about some of the things that they're happening with our missions to North America and our missions to the world coming together. It says, while the world grapples with the worst refugee crisis since World War II, ministry opportunities abound for believers everywhere. Refugee ministry represents a unique opportunity for collaboration between the PCA, that's our denomination, PCA's international and continental missions agencies. Refugee workers with MTW and MNA agree that God is working mightily through refugee ministry. Refugees are encountering believers at multiple points in their journeys, and each positive interaction can soften a refugee's heart to the gospel. On the other hand, Christian refugees are fleeing persecution and evangelizing non-believing refugees and even refugee workers also. At every turn, the church can support and enhance these ministries. The article goes on and on. There's a lot going on behind the scenes that you don't hear about. The good things of how the Church of Jesus Christ is stepping up in the contemporary situation. But here's some principles. And I have a chart here. You can get these later if you want to. But first principle is that from Genesis, we know that all people are creatures of God. All people bear the image of God, created by God. The second is that in the Old Testament, Israel, the nation of Israel, was given a mandate to care for the poor and the oppressed by God in his word, Leviticus 19:9-10, with specific guidelines of how to do that, how to carry that out. And that's just one passage. There's lots of passages. Number three, God, who is the creator of all, judges even non-elect nations. The Old Testament, if you look at the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament, God talks about the responsibilities of all the nations of the nation. And he, often, they Isaiah chapters 13-24, he lists all the nations, one chapter per nation. It just God's evaluation of how they are doing. Now, what's interesting is this. We are not given in the Old Testament information on how they were to do this. We're not even told how they knew they were to do this. Why? I believe because it is innately known that we're to care for other people because we're created in the image of God. He created us and he gave us this instinct, and he will judge us for not caring for others. I mean, in Genesis chapter 4, God asked Cain, where's your brother? Remember, Cain was about to kill his brother. He says, where's your brother? And Cain replied back to God, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you are. You have an obligation to your fellow human being, who's even your brother. But even if he wasn't your brother, you have an obligation. And that obligation goes on. The New Testament Church of Jesus Christ is now the supernaturally redeemed elect community of God in this era of history. God's children in the world. And we should be, we are, it is still, the world is still temporarily committed to the ways of Satan, the god of this world. That's from Ephesians chapter 2, that the god of this world, God small g, and that's what we are before salvation comes to our hearts. And again, Ephesians chapter 2. But the church is God's people. The New Testament church, point five, children of God are mandated to care for the poor and oppressed. We saw the James 1 passage. Now, here's the hard part. We're never told in the New Testament how this is to be carried out by a nation. No nation has that kind of a covenant with God that Israel had, though some think they might. Rather, the church, the true followers of Jesus Christ, is called in 1 Peter 2 a holy nation, right? A nation within the nations of a fallen world. So I would say this unapologetically. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. In John 8, the Jewish leaders thought they were God's people, children of Abraham, and Jesus said, no, you're children of the devil. We got to understand what the scriptures are saying. And that's true in our day. So, last point. True believers in any nation, such as America, have a responsibility to use persuasion if possible. In America, it is still possible We're to seek to persuade the nation to offer wise, compassionate service to the oppressed, to the immigrants, the refugees, those that are forgotten. But we do it realizing that the church is where compassion must begin. We often expect too much from unregenerate people. Believers in any nation are to call their nation to help the helpless as much as their nation allows them to. They do this while realizing that all people are just like we are. Sinners created in the image of God. That's what our theology tells us. Sinners worthy of love, dignity, respect, and care. So we should realize it's not true that all foreigners are rapists and murderers and gangbangers, as has been stated by some. And likewise, we realize that not all are coming with the desire to promote the welfare of our society. No, a biblical theology neither demonizes people in our particular group nor canonizes people in another group. We need to bring the fullness of our theology to this discussion. Rather than doing what many do, taking sides, finding proof texts to back their assumptions, and tweeting accusations at one another. One last thing about our responsibility to love the outsider, the crowds. We believers in our nation can promote justice and the shalom of God through using the power of our voting privileges. Be informed and vote. And our vote should not just be what's in it for me, it should be what helps my neighbor as well. As citizens in this land, every true follower of Christ has a responsibility to try to be well-informed and to vote for those who will, as best as we can tell, by their policy statements, their character, and their deeds, serve out of a heart that has a wise, compassionate attitude towards all who are created in the image of God. We can't heal people like Jesus did, but we can love the crowds. And we're called to love the crowds by promoting God's shalom. Third and last point, God's children should imitate Christ in our commitment to honoring the Father's will. This is probably the most important part of the message, and I only got about 3 or 4 minutes to go. But let me just say this, in verses 35-39, after this busy day, Jesus gets up early and prays to his Father. He rises early. He goes to a desolate place and he prays. And Mark makes that connection between his doing that and then the fact that the crowds are coming, searching for him, and what does he say? Let's go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. That's why I came out. He had a heart that was broader than just for Capernaum. His mission was broader than Capernaum. It was for the world. Try to put yourself in Jesus' sandals. Think about the attention, the praise that could have come to him, that was coming to him. That would have been a nice feeling, wouldn't it? He may have said, who knows if other towns will even be responsive? Maybe this is as good as it's going to get. Isn't there a human feeling of anxiety about that, maybe? Or, there's still needy people here in Capernaum. Doesn't that mean that it's still my calling to stay here and do whatever I can do, and he could do it all? But no. Something happened when he talked to his Father. And when he was given the strength, the energy, the courage, and the vision to move on. Other towns needed to hear the message of the kingdom. Other people were waiting for this touch from God. This reminds us of what some have called the tyranny of the urgent, where we just do and do and do whatever we need, whatever we think needs to be done, even good things, but doing the good things, we forget the best thing. Charles Hummel's written a wonderful book, booklet that has endured not just the Christian ministry, but the business world, Tyranny of the Urgent. Why did Jesus leave people who had needs and go to other towns? Well, we need to understand something of the healing ministry of Jesus. His ministry had a purpose that was greater than just seeing people healed temporarily, because these people were going to die. He showed his love by alleviating pain and suffering for a while. But the healing ministry of Jesus was signs. They were signs. They're called signs in the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact. And a sign points to something. But we see signs all the time. A sign at the inner harbor. A sign pointing you to the inner harbor. And then you drive a little bit more, and you are at the inner harbor. Okay? But when you get to the sign, you're not at the Inner Harbor yet. But the sign is pointing you to the Inner Harbor. So a sign points you to something. And the miracles of Jesus are not the end. They're not the thing. They're pointing you to something even greater. Just as a sign points you to to a place that's greater. The miracles of Jesus are signs pointing to the reality that Jesus is the unique, divine Son of the living God. Bingo. There it is. And other villages needed to hear that message. Now, if you're in Jesus' sandals, you have the temptation to have a Messiah complex. I mean, people are coming and people are responding. How do you keep your heart from having a Messiah complex? How do you make your service a service that's selfless? I think we need to remind ourselves of two realities. One, the first reality is that we're very unique. We're all very unique, and there are things that God has for us to do that only we can do. We are uniquely gifted in personality and temperament and culture and talent and location and mental capacity and experience and et cetera. We're all different. We're all unique. There's no one like us. But the second thing we have to remind ourselves is that though unique, we're replaceable. We're all replaceable. If we drop dead today, life would go on. And most of the things that we do would get done by others, maybe with a different quality, maybe done with a different amount of love, or maybe not, maybe done in a different way, but they would get done. And yes, there are some things that may not get done, but guess what? Life will go on. Yes, we're very unique, but we're also replaceable. So every day we have to spend our time with our Heavenly Father that our heart might be open to doing His will, finding His will. One of the most amazing statements in all the Gospels was Jesus at the end of His ministry saying to the Father that He had accomplished all of the Father's will. Really? What about all the people who still need to be healed? In the book of Acts, they healed some people in Jerusalem, you know. There were still people at the end of Jesus' ministry that hadn't gotten healed yet. We need to learn the power of no and the power of wait in our own personal lives. Well, my time's up. I'm gonna end with just looking at John 13. I'm going to read John 13, and then we'll be done. Because there we see the end of His ministry, Jesus at another house, the upper room, and someone needed to serve the folks who, as they entered in. Someone needed to wash the dirty, stinky feet, do the job of a slave. And nobody did it. In fact, they were arguing about who's the greatest on that night when Jesus was about to be slaughtered for them and for us. Judea, the house in Judea. And so Jesus, and John puts it like this. And I think about this question. What is it that I know? Here's a question as we come to this. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So during supper, when the devil who departed had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus, He rose from supper, He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. And then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. And then it goes on as He washes all their feet. And then at the end He says this, "Now you call Me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you." Now this was the night before Jesus died. If there's any night where He should have been thinking about Himself, it was that night, right? And yet, He selflessly served them. And it says several times, because He knew. He knew. He knew some things. What do you know? I love the song we sing. I know who I am. I am yours, and you are mine. How can we serve selflessly? It's by knowing some things. It's by knowing who you are. It's by knowing, yes, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was a sinner, but now I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a saint. It's out of that resting in the gospel that you can serve. It's investing in the gospel. You can be free from a Messiah complex, thinking that if you don't serve, it won't get done. It's resting in him. Jesus laid aside his heavenly glory. He came to serve, to give his life for our sins. Believe that, trust that, and rest in that, and serve others out of that. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for this simple passage and for the glory that we see there of your power, your authority, and yet the example is for us of how we'd have this love for others. Help us all to apply that to our lives. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll do the closing chorus, which is, "It is well with my soul." It is well. Let's stand and sing, "It is well."